Good morning, beloved church. Truly a joy to be back with you, worshiping face to face rather than behind your heads from the camera. There is truly nothing like gathering with God's people. Beloved, do you know the church exists because God exists? If there is no God, there is no church. I hope you realize that the fact that this church exists is because this belongs to the living God, the God of heaven and earth. He has redeemed His people for His glory by the blood of His eternal Son. There is nothing earthly about the church. The church is all about transcendence. It's all about God. It's not about eminence. It's not about here. And so it behooves me when the church tries to be like the world. It makes no sense. No, beloved, the church is where the Christian comes to have one glimpse of transcendence, of glory. It's like Moses who was hiding behind the cleft of the rock in Exodus 34, where he asked God, "Lord, let me see your face." And God shows him the glory of his glory. And that was enough for Moses. Beloved, that's why you come here this morning. We come over here to sing to our living God. We come here to confess our sin. We come here to hear from the God of heaven and earth. It is the cry of the human heart every week to come to a place to experience the glory of God. There is nothing normal here. It's extraordinary. It is essential. It is heavenly. It is otherworldly. There is nothing common or mundane about what takes place here. And so, beloved, I hope you come over here with a heart that is filled with joy, to almost come and breathe in that heavenly alpine air that doesn't belong to the world. And so with that, beloved, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to go this morning from verse 16 to the first part of verse 17. Tomorrow next Sunday we'll finish 17. Please follow along with me as I read verses 15, 16, and 17, and then we will pray. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would now help us to go beyond all distractions, that we might enter into Your precious presence, and that we might have an audience with You. That You might, through the strength of Your Holy Spirit and Your Word, almost like a thunderstorm, awake us, Father, from our sleepy, slouchy, spiritual apathy. Father, we are a weak people. We're a people that are sinful. We're a people that are devoid of clarity. And so, Father, have mercy upon us. Once again, refresh our souls, invigorate our hearts. Give us the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that we have forgotten the Lord. And then all week long, we might hold on to this truth that You've given us this morning and praise You for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we praise Your family. Amen. Amen. Up until about 500 years ago, many seafaring people did not travel too far. Because they did not want to come to the edge of the world and drop off. There is, in North Africa and the southern tip of Europe, a gap of 8 miles called the Strait of Gibraltar, with two mountains. In the old days, it was called the Pillars of Hercules. And there were inscriptions all throughout that area that said this, in Latin, ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond. No more beyond. Don't go through the Pillars of Hercules or you will drop off. Well, you know what happened in 1492. Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And he found, as he went westward, the brave new world. And everything changed. Everything changed. In fact, the coinage of the time replaced those Latin words with plus ultra, which means more beyond. There is more beyond. In fact, beloved, it is on the consciences of every human being on this planet that there is more beyond this world. Do you know that? We know there is heaven for the believer. Even the uninformed unbeliever, when someone that they love dies, the first thing they say is, well, they're in a better place. Without Christ, there is no better place. But still, they believe that there's something beyond. My grandma is watching me. They say things like that. You see, it has been imprinted upon the human heart, there is more beyond. Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon writes, God himself has set eternity in our hearts. And God himself verified this by the death of his own son, and then the resurrection of his own son, and then the ascension of his own son, where he goes to more beyond. In fact, think about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That night when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven? Wait a minute. Jesus, are you saying that you existed prior to your birth? And the answer is yes, but more to the point, you were actually in a locale. And that locale is defined as Uranus, which means heaven. You just came from heaven? And the answer is yes. In fact, Jesus goes on to make it even clearer in John chapter 16, where he says in verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into this world. Beloved, none of us say, I was born into this world, like as if we came from somewhere else. No, Jesus is the only exclusive one. But more to the point, he says this, and now I am leaving this world and going to the Father. Well, where in the world is the Father? And in Matthew chapter 6, we know when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, Our Father in heaven. There is more beyond. The Bible calls it heaven. When Jesus is resurrected in Acts chapter 1, we find in verse 11 these words. As they're all standing, those 11 men, what are they doing? They're looking up. And those angels, two of them say this, listen, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Isn't that interesting that these angels would be so redundant? Are they being redundant? No, they want to make something very clear to these 11 men, and that is this. Jesus is in the more beyond. Heaven. John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have not told you. But listen to what he says. I go to prepare a place for you, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There is more beyond. Think about Jesus. He talks about heaven all the time. Well, Akash, where is heaven? When Jesus feeds the 5,000, he looks up and prays. In John chapter 17, when he crosses the brook Kidron, he looks up and prays. We find these men in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, looking up. We find in Revelation chapter 4, listen to these words, and after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice came and said, listen, I heard the speaking to me like a trumpet, and he said, come up here. Up? Are you saying heaven is up? Akash, that doesn't make sense. Are you referring to that which is perpendicular from the surface of the earth? How can that be? Because the earth is round. So where is up from the earth? Not only is the earth round, but the earth is rotating. So where is up from? Reno, New York, Dubai, the Andaman and Nicobar Islands? Where is it? Not only that, but the earth is also revolving around the sun. So where is up? Great question. Beloved, the Bible is not a science textbook. The language of up refers to that which does not belong to this sinful realm. Paul, we know, he mentions that he goes to the third heaven. Very clearly mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven. Well, Akash, what is he referring to? Number one, the Bible talks about heaven, the first heaven. What is that? 20 miles from here to the end of our atmosphere, where there are clouds and birds, where there's storms and there's rain. We're talking about simply the place where the wind blows. That's heaven one. Here's heaven two, the celestial heaven. We're talking about that which goes on and on and on. When you think about our solar system that goes on for hundreds of thousands of miles, and then our galaxy that spreads even beyond that, and billions of galaxies, that which is so exceedingly tremendous, that is immeasurable, that's the second heaven. And so when you come to the third heaven, you and I, our brains tilt and we say, that's more beyond. That's something that you and I cannot experience right here and right now. And it is not measured in light years. It's not measured in miles. It is measured like this. That which is free from all the effects of sin, the fall. It is that place where the angels dwell. It is that place where God dwells. It is that place where all your brothers and sisters that have died dwell. That is heaven. Beloved, heaven is a real place. Heaven is a concrete place. Heaven is a real place. And that is precisely what John is doing for us in Revelation 7. He is giving the Christians the encouragement to persevere. Because, beloved, we so often live like as if this is the only place we exist. And after that, it's over. Oh no, beloved. There's more beyond. There's more beyond. So what have we seen so far? Let me give you a quick rundown. Number one, we've been given to see who is in heaven. Look at your Bibles in Revelation 7, verse 9. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Guess what? We also know what they're doing there. Look at verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They worship. And we understand why they're there, how they got there. Look at verse 14. And I said to him, so you know. He said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And now, the question that we began to grapple with as we reached verse 15 is this. What will life be like in glory? And here's what we saw firstly in verse 15, is that we will be with God. Look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And the language over here is God dwelling with his people, this all-encompassing presence of God with his people. There is no separation of God from his people. His people and God are one for all eternity. There are no boundaries. It is immediate, infinite, and eternal pleasure. That's what we came to. Now here's part two. Please follow along in your worship guides. What will life be like in glory? I want to break this up in two sections. Firstly, the Lamb will overturn the curse. The main heading, we will be eternally, beloved, freed from the curse. Look at verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Now, here in the West, you're reading these words about heaven, and you might be thinking, oh, what fun. There'll be no hunger, no thirst. Nice. But gosh, when does the good stuff come? Beloved, make no mistake. For those people in Asia Minor, this was the good stuff. There's a ton of thinking behind why God writes these words. In the ancient Middle East, beloved, hunger and thirst was a constant and daily threat. Now for us, it's different. We don't eat. Eating is a threat. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It is a blessing from God. But what I am saying is that because of the presence of persecution, you were not always promised sustenance, daily basic necessities were never promised to you. Look at these words. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Think about the seven churches, those congregations. Think about the persecution that they went through. Listen, if one in that household, the father, was imprisoned, guess what? Who's going to provide for the household? Or some of those other churches, if that family was ostracized from the community, that means you cannot buy anything from any store in that community. How are you going to eat? Or if you were kicked out of the trade guilds because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you don't have a job. And if you don't have a job, how are you going to eat? Or if you were simply put to death like Antipas, if the main breadwinner is killed, how are you going to eat? This is real. The basic necessities of life, the basic satisfaction in the stomach, a gnawing stomach, and a crying out desire for thirst to be satisfied, beloved, was a real need. Think about a family. Imagine this scene. Here you have a family at the dinner table. And the father and the mother sit together with the kids and look at each one of them and say, listen, tomorrow is the Lord's day, and we're not allowed to meet, but we're still going. And because we're going to go, we're probably going to get caught by the authorities. And you know what's going to happen, sweethearts? We're going to be imprisoned. We might be ostracized from the community. We might be put to death. We might lose our house. We might lose our job. But we have to go and worship God. And so, my precious children, eat up. Enjoy the food that is right before you. Let this meal satisfy your tummy, because who knows when we will eat next. But I want you to remember this. With Christ, your stomach will be eternally filled, and your thirst will be eternally quenched. And so hold on to Christ. Be faithful till the end. And they would meet. And they would bear the consequences. Because this is what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. That these conquerors shall wear the crown. These overcomers shall wear the crown. And beloved, this is the living Christ speaking to us. This is real. Maintaining allegiance to Jesus Christ will cause you to leave or to be ostracized, will cause your job to be taken away from you, will bring all kinds of difficulties, imprisonment, put to death. Pick your consequence, but your meal and your satisfied stomach and your satiated thirst is always going to be called into question when you and I are faithful. But beloved, there's something more here that meets the eye. So I want you to miss it. Remember, the revelation is rich and deep. This is the image, beloved, of an exodus. The slain lamb that has freed people. Don't forget the Exodus, beloved. The Exodus is not just a historical narrative in the second book of the Bible. No, beloved, it is a prefiguring. It is a foreshadow of the ultimate exodus to come. It is the greatest act of deliverance that man saw, but nothing compared to the ultimate fulfillment that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. Just think about this. Think about the first Exodus. A great multitude comes out of the tribulation in Egypt. By the way, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek New Testament, that is precisely what the trials in Egypt are called, the thlipsis, the tribulation. Their garments are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. So they come out of the tribulation in Exodus because of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Their garments are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. They're sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. In fact, the tabernacle follows them in the wilderness. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Not only that, but God takes them to the land of promise. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb that was slain in Egypt. On the way, He is their shelter and their shade. He is the pillar of fire by night, and He is the cloud by day, taking them through the wilderness to the promised land. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. And He provides for them everything that they needed. Takes them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Talk about the zenith of prosperity for people that had nothing, that were burning up in the middle of the wilderness. Beloved, but the Exodus was pointing to a greater Exodus. In Revelation 7, a great multitude comes out of the tribulation. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. A lamb was slain. Garments are washed in the blood of the Lamb, referring to our sins being taken away. The presence of God tabernacling over them because of the blood of the Lamb. And he shelters them from the sun and scorching heat. It's all because of the Lamb. And why? Ultimately, to take them to the promised land. What is the promised land, Akash? The more beyond. Heaven. Look at verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Why? Because the ultimate exodus has taken place. They are home. They're home. Do you know that there is another exodus in the Bible? A smaller exodus? When the children of Israel are brought back from the Babylonian captivity, and do you know what the words that God gives Isaiah to say to them when they come back from the Babylonian captivity? Listen to Isaiah 49 verse 1. It'll sound very familiar to you. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them. By springs of water he will guide them. You see, beloved, exoduses, deliverances continually point to the ultimate exodus and the ultimate deliverance that you and I are reading about right here in Revelation chapter 7. It is God taking his people out of all the wilderness experience. Beloved, this should tell us that the church is Israel filled full. And this should tell us that heaven, beloved, is the promised land, not a little strip of geography in the Middle East. This should tell us that there is more that meets the eye. In fact, there is more. The bliss of eternity here is expressed in language, listen very carefully, of negation. Look at your Bibles again and notice the way John writes. It's incredible. In verse 16, it's very strong language, but the words he uses are all in double negatives. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, not ever again, neither thirst no more, not ever again. That's how this should be read. It implies that there is no unsatisfied desire ever again for all eternity. In fact, the two words in verse 16, hunger and thirst, are future active indicatives. It simply means it is a fact that you will never ever experience any hunger, any thirst, simply referring to this, that there will never be a want. There will never be a desire that is unmet. In fact, you will have every single desire satisfied to the nth degree for all eternity. But this language of negation. Notice there's more. Look at it. The sun shall not ever again strike them, nor any scorching heat, not ever again. By the way, what a contrast to those who will be in the lake of fire. We're going to get to that soon. You see, John is telling us something. All the wilderness experience is over. The curse is over. The fallen world is over. You will experience everything now free from the curse. Because that's what Jesus is going to do. Listen to John chapter 6 verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Why is the language of negation so important? No more hunger, no more thirst, no more tormenting heat, no more sunstroke, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. Why isn't it mentioned positively? It's not mentioned positively yet for a reason. I'll tell you why. What if the elder in Revelation 7 said, well, you know, glory is going to be joy, happiness, ultimate enthrallment and excitement. You know what we do? We think we know what joy is. And we think we know what happiness is. And we think we know what enthrallment is. And so what we do is we extrapolate. We deduce. We start coming up with our own understanding of what glory is going to be like because of our current circumstances. And God does not want us to do that. He does not want us to come up with our own human, fallen, depraved thinking of what glory is going to be like. It is nothing like what you think it is. Every idea about heaven that you have, I've got news for you, it's wrong. You can't only imagine. There is no way we know what it's like. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, listen to these words. No eye, no ear, and no heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. The curse is removed. It's the language of negation saying, please do not make any equivocations from this world to the world to come. Please don't be a mathematician and make some sort of equation like as of what you're experiencing here is so wonderful. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in glory? Don't do that. Revelation 21 verse 4, language of negation. Let me read it. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Once again, what God is saying over here, sin that mocks our best efforts at joy shall be once and for all eradicated, abolished, removed, never again to be experienced. That's what it's going to be like in glory. The Lamb is going to overturn the curse. He's going to free us from all expressions of the curse. Former things have passed away. All the symptoms of the curse will disappear because the curse itself is done, overturned, abolished, gone. Revelation 22 states it so simply. Listen to verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. That's it. There shall be nothing ever accursed in this place. Now, when you're thinking about that, the language of negation, do you know our entire life is tainted by the curse? Think about a husband and a wife that love each other so much, that want to serve each other, that on their wedding day make these vows. By the way, we make vows because of the curse. And yet, husbands and wives hurt each other because of the fall. Think about parents that love their children and children that love their parents. And yet, parents hurt their children, and children hurt their parents. Think about a church that comes together to worship God, and you want to experience a foretaste of the age to come, yet members within the church hurt each other. Think about a man who has a job, a wonderful job, to serve and glorify God through it, yet he begins to serve the job like that job itself is God. Think about a nation that is to serve the living God, becomes turned in on itself and actually serves itself. Beloved, if you start looking around, you will see expressions of the curse and the fall all throughout, where all our greatest pleasures are actually marred by inescapable piercing pain and sorrow. We live through what we call a valley of tears. Psalm 23 calls it what? The valley of the shadow of death. That is your life right now. And that is what will be taken away. Completely. Forever. And you know who did it? The Lamb. The Lamb of God has overturned the curse. Jesus Christ Himself. I want you now to move on to our second thought over here, because notice now how John goes even deeper. Not only the Lamb, but now his focus turns to the Shepherd who will overturn the curse. Look at verse 17. For, purpose word, for this reason, because of this reason, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their Shepherd. Do you know why these people, aka you, will be in glory without any expressions of the fall, exempted from all of the expressions of the curse? Because, beloved, here's the most beautiful thing. You have a Shepherd. I have a Shepherd. These people have a Shepherd. But let's find out more about the Shepherd. Notice, the verse tells us, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their Shepherd. How ironic. A sheep has become the Shepherd? More precisely, the Lamb has become the Shepherd? Let's just go back to the Old Testament. Do you know Israel desperately needed a shepherd, because Israel was a nomadic set of people that traveled the wilderness aimlessly, just like a little sheep that needed a shepherd? It was the cry of their heart to desire and want a shepherd. Psalm 28:9, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And so what does God do? God leads Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a shepherd. We find these words coming from Jacob. Listen to Genesis 48:15. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Moses and Aaron were guided by the shepherd. Psalm 77 verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What about Joseph? Psalm 80 verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock. Beloved, the Bible is telling us that the children of Israel actually had a shepherd who came, and it was none other than God Himself, and this shepherd was leading them to an eternal home. And now we have clarity on who that shepherd is. It is none other than the second person in the triune head, God Himself. Revelation is telling us in chapter 7 and in verse 17, it is none other than the Lamb who is the shepherd. And it also tells us how He leads us. How in the world did this shepherd lead us? Are you ready for this? Pay attention. If there's nothing else you got, I want you to get this. The shepherd leads by laying down his life, by becoming a sacrificial lamb. That's how he does it. He overturns the curse. He takes the punishment for the curse, and he sets his people free so that they might enjoy eternal life. That is how our shepherd leads us. Who knew in the Old Testament that that shepherd was going to die on the cross so that these people could cross over to the more beyond? Akash, is there anywhere else in the Bible that we find a shepherd being a sheep? Yeah, of course. Were you listening to the scripture reading? John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 1:29, John the Baptist looking at Jesus says, ha! The Lamb of God, the Shepherd of Israel. He's called a shepherd, he's called a lamb. This is the way he does it. All eyes on Christ. That's what John is telling us here. This is him. He set his people free by being the lamb and the shepherd at one and the same time. Incredible. By the way, you want to know a Christian? I'll give you a very simple set of words to know what a Christian is. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's it. You want to know a Christian? He's following the shepherd who was the slain lamb. That's it. Now I want you to notice something else about this lamb shepherd. Notice the location of this lamb shepherd. Look at verse 17 once again. For the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. In the midst of the throne? In Revelation 5:7, he is at the right hand of God while God is on the throne. In Revelation 7, and they're receiving praise from all the angels. In Revelation 7:10, once again, we find God on the throne and the Lamb who's receiving glory from the angels. But over here, now we find the Lamb on the throne. Guess how you and I are guaranteed eternal joy away from a cursed, fallen, sinful world is because none other than our Lamb Shepherd is on the throne, guaranteeing it for us. He is God. The Lamb Shepherd is divine. The Lamb Shepherd is God. That is why you have Psalm 23 in your Bible. I hope you never read it again the same way. Listen to it. The Lord is my shepherd. Hey, guess what? If he provides absolute satisfaction in the age to come, what does the rest of it say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not what? Want. I need nothing. He leads me beside quiet waters. What about those pasture lands? Do you think he's talking about thirst and food? You'll find right through the Old Testament, all the New Testament, and right into the Revelation. He's not talking about the food that goes into your little round tummy. He's talking about every desire being filled to the max for all eternity. That's what the marriage supper of the Lamb is. It's referring to complete satisfaction in the presence of God. Not shoving cake down our throats. And then how does that beautiful section end in Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the more beyond forever. The house of the Lord, a place that cannot be measured by miles. It's home. It's right there in your Bible, in the Old Testament. And the Lamb Shepherd did it through the cross by laying down his own life. Incredible. Okay, I want you to go to Ezekiel 34. Leave a finger in Revelation 7. I want to read a massive swath of scripture for each one of us, and I want you to follow along with me. Ezekiel 34, let's pick up in verse 1. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah! Shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, and strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no one to shepherd. and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, and none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and to put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, and they that they may not be food for them. Who's the I over here? I. It's God. It's God speaking. Look at verse 11. Notice how God himself becomes the shepherd. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out the flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the people and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing ground. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak and the fat and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Who is the I in this section? God will be their shepherd. This is what he will do. Look at verse 23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Now, I'm going to ask you this question, beloved church. Who is the shepherd of God's people? And the answer you'll give me is, Akash, God is. You're right. But wait a minute. Look back at verse 24. He says, my servant David shall be prince among them. In fact, verse 23, he's going to put one shepherd. Who? David. So now I'm going to ask you again, who's the shepherd of God's people? And now some of you hesitatingly will say, David. Well, which one is it? Is it God? Or is it a man, David? By the way, as a quick reminder, it's been 5 centuries since David died. He's dead. So, who is going to be the shepherd? He's going to have to be God. He's going to have to be a man. He's going to have to be a shepherd. He's going to have to be a lamb. All these 4 things are going to have to be true of whomever this section is talking about. Well, guess what? The first book in the Bible, Matthew in the New Testament, opens with giving us some very powerful words. Firstly, there is a genealogy in chapter 1 that you and I skip thinking it is irrelevant. But that genealogy tells us that Jesus is the son of David. I'll read the first verse to you. In Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Whoa, he's a man. Yes, he's a man. Not only that, the angel visits Joseph, and guess what the angel tells Joseph? Matthew 1:23, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Wait a minute. Now he's God? So he's a man, he's God. Yes. But here's something else Matthew tells us. Matthew 2:6, when the Magi comes, by the means of the coming of the Magi, God gives information. Here it is. Matthew 2:6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be a shepherd for my people." Here we find the third title, the shepherd has come. And now, fourthly, we'll find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, God is talking, the angel is talking to Mary and says these words, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, and he will save his people from their sins." There's the sacrificial lamb. Beloved, we have got God, we have got man, we have got a shepherd, and we have got the lamb. All coming together, converging in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. Beloved, do you know that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, has overturned your curse? Do you know Jesus Christ, the Shepherd, has overturned the curse? Do you know Jesus Christ, God, has overturned the curse? Do you know Jesus Christ, the Man, has overturned your curse? Why? So that you will enjoy the more beyond. This is what God has undertaken. If you are a Christian, you are secure. Heaven is your home. This is how our Bible hangs together. There is more beyond. I'm going to ask you this question. Is Jesus your shepherd? Is Jesus Christ your shepherd? Do you know that every day your shepherd is guiding you in the valley of the shadow of death? Do you know that? You don't need to be worried, for he is with me, and his rod and staff, they comfort me. And he prepares a table before the presence of our enemies, right? Do you know that your shepherd, even today, here, is leading you home, following you with goodness and mercy all the days of your life? Not one day is missing. Not one day he says, "You know what, forget it. No goodness and mercy for you today." No. Goodness and mercy all the days of your life. You can wake up every morning saying, "Lord, I am not home, but today, goodness and mercy from the Lamb Shepherd. He's guaranteeing me a future, a place of glory where there will be no more curse." You know what that means, beloved? Do you know just a few more years of this, and then more beyond? A few more dull days, and then there's eternal sunshine. A few more deaths, and then eternal rejoicing with those who have died. A few more times of sadness and weeping. It only tarries for a night. But mourning, eternal mourning is coming. More beyond is almost here. Be faithful. Don't live in this world like as if this is home. It's not. It's not even a hotel. It's not even, it's a motel. You want to stay in the motel for the rest of your life? You get the creepy crawlies? We're almost home. I am just thrilled at what the Lord has for us here. This is our foretaste from the God of heaven and earth, so that we'll be faithful. Let me read these two verses for us, and then we will pray. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. This is for next week now. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that right now, in this fallen world where sometimes glory seems imperceptible or impossible or inconceivable, yet we know one day it will be real and it will be visible. We know one day, Lord, that there will be no more sorrow, no more pain because we will see your face. We will behold pure and exquisite, exceeding eternal glory. And Father, we are so thankful that you have purchased this for us and you have assured us of our eternal home because of your Son, the man, the shepherd, the Lamb, our own King Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us Christians the strength, the stamina, the endurance, the wisdom to live each day, Lord, to glorify you, to make much of your holy name in an unholy world, that we might not at the last minute, at the 11th hour, peter out. Oh, Lord, that you would give us the zeal because of the joy that awaits us, just like your Son, who endured the obscenities of the cross because of the joy that awaited him on the other side. Father, set us free from such a self-centered love. Father, set us free from our own self-centered motives. Help us to nail it to the cross and live for you. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray.